And will you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians? We're going to be fixing our attention this evening on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, as Paul continues to describe for us the whole armor of God. But we're going to orient ourselves by reading first from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And when we come to the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul is describing the amazing grace and power of God. Sinners who were dead have been raised to life. You might think of Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. There they are. Can these bones live? And of course, the Lord demonstrates his power. Not only do the bones live, but the bones stand up fully clothed in flesh as a mighty army. And when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6, we pick up on some of that same imagery. Will you listen? Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. And you are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear this evening. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who causes your word to sound forth in power. And we look to him this evening. We pray that he would take up your word and that he would use it in that way, that your people might be rallied to the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Jesus, being lifted up, calls, draws all people to himself. And so we pray that we might not wander in confusion and disarray. We pray that we might assemble as those who cling to the Lord Jesus and who look to him as the one in whom we are made more than conquerors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our neighbors have a trumpet. Not just any trumpet. This is a genuine shofar. It's a ram's horn. They're Messianic Jews. And they have that trumpet, and from time to time we hear that trumpet being sounded, and we listen with a mixture of fascination and bemusement. Not at all the kind of attitude with which the people of Israel listen for the sounding of the trumpets that are described in Numbers chapter 10, because the sounding of those trumpets is a call to action. And you may have noticed, as Mitch read for us the passage this evening, how the signals would go out. The trumpet duet meant you drop whatever you're doing and go to the place of assembly. A single trumpet solo, that's for the leaders to go to the tent of meeting. The sounding of the alarm, that's the signal to break camp, start dismantling the tents, get ready to move, and then as the people of Israel will find themselves in due course in the land that God has promised to give them. The sounding of the trumpet, the sounding of the alarm, is the call to arms. It's the call to battle, not just as we see in Numbers 10, verse 9, not just a call to the people of Israel to rally to the place of battle, but as Moses says, it is also a sign that is a memorial in the ears of God, rallying God to the side of his people, the God in whom his people will have victory. The sounding of the trumpet was a call to arms for the people of Israel. Likewise, this evening in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, verse 13, Paul issues a call to arms to the members of the Ephesian church. They are called, as Paul tells us in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Like the Ephesians, we are at war, and God provides for his people the equipment that ensures that his people will enjoy victory and liberation from their enemies. We come to our single verse this evening, marching orders for the people of God. We want to break that out into three bite-sized nuggets so we can have a good understanding of what we're being called to do. And as we unpack and divvy up verse 13, we discover Paul speaking to us about the equipment for our warfare, first part of verse 13. In the middle part of verse 13, Paul orients us to the arena of our warfare, the theater of conflict. And at the end of the verse, Paul encourages us by giving us a preview of the outcome of our warfare. So there's the equipment for warfare, there's the arena of warfare, there's the outcome of warfare. And first of all, at the beginning of verse 13, the equipment with which we are prepared for war. We pray, as Jesus taught us, in fact, as we prayed this morning, we pray, deliver us from evil. Jesus teaches his people that we are to pray in that way. And you'll know that there's an ambiguity in the language. Deliver us from evil, which of course is impersonal, or deliver us from the evil one, which reminds us that the warfare in which we are engaged is personal. And as Jesus teaches his people to pray, Jesus is teaching us, as it were, to sound the trumpet by which God is summoned to the side of his people as they endure conflict. And so at the beginning of verse 13, we're reminded that as we appeal to God for his help in the face of opposition, in the face of our enemy, we don't just then sit back. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Christian, take up the whole armor of God. The language reminds us that the armor with which we are provided, the equipment that is proffered to us, is the armor of God. This is God's equipment that we're being directed to. You remember David, that conflict with Goliath representing the Philistines, and how Saul, the failed leader of Israel, cowering in his tent. David offering himself as the one who would be the champion of the people of Israel. You remember how Saul pushed his armor on David. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 9, David says, I can't wear this armor because it has not been tested. I'm not used to it. I'm not trained in it. It's something that's alien and unfamiliar to me. This evening, the armor that is provided for Christians is God's armor. It is well-tested. It is battle-tested. It is tested by God himself. A couple of weeks ago, we read from Isaiah chapter 59, and we were reminded that the armor that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 6 is armor which we encounter way back in Isaiah 59, armor worn by God himself. When there was no one else, when there was no one else to resist the opponents of his people, when there was no one else to come to the defense of his people, when there was no one else to deliver or to save, God himself clothed himself in armor, and waded into the fray to deliver a people for himself. And the armor that God wears is armor that is fashioned and tailored for the needs of people like you and me. William Hendrickson in his commentary says that the armor of God that Paul directs our attention to, it is armor that is forged and furnished by God himself. As we contemplate spiritual warfare, the equipment that we need is equipment that God himself provides. It's equipment that has been tested. It's equipment that will be effective. And yes, we speak of the armor of God, but the terminology that Paul is using here, it certainly applies to what we might think of as armor, but of course we see as Paul continues to unfold his description of the Christian warrior, it's not just armor, but it's all the equipment, all the gear that's necessary for Christians to engage in spiritual warfare. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war with the weapons of the flesh. Instead, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We think of the weapons of our power. Here Paul says we walk by the flesh. Here we are. We are creatures of flesh and bone. We are human, but says Paul, even though we walk by the flesh, even though we live in human bodies, we engage in spiritual warfare, and the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly weapons. In other words, they're not the kinds of weapons that the world uses. They're not the kinds of weapons that the world places its confidence in. They're not the kinds of weapons that the world would seduce the church into taking up as a part of that conflict. No, and Paul goes on to speak about some of the aspects of that weaponry. Truth, the people of God, living in an environment that is awash with falsehood, that is awash with misinformation, that is inundated with lies. The people of God are committed to things like truth. We speak the truth. We are people who speak the truth to one another. We're people who speak the truth to those around us. We're people who are committed to righteousness. Paul's going to talk about that as part of the equipment, the spiritual equipment that we're given. We go out into this world. Where there's injustice, where there is unrighteousness, where we are tempted to return evil for evil. But because we know that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly weapons, they're spiritual weapons, we have confidence that as we live in this world, the kind of righteous life to which Jesus calls us, God uses the witness of that righteousness to accomplish his purpose. We're given the weapon of prayer, and prayer might seem like such an ineffectual thing. We gather for prayer. What a blessing it's been in recent weeks to gather on Wednesday evenings with some of the littlest members of our congregation. And there they are, in all of their littleness, in their childhood, covenant children praying. You might say, there is a picture of weakness and vulnerability. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly weapons. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. Jesus calls his people to be praying. And Paul's going to be reminding us that though prayer might seem to be a very weak, frail, and ineffectual exercise, that is a part of the equipment that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish his purpose in the world. And oh yes, the work of the Lord Jesus that's reflected in the Christian warrior whose portrait we see in Ephesians chapter 6. We remember that this equipment, this is not defensive equipment. This is the equipment with which the church of Jesus advances in the world. We've been reminded already this Lord's Day in the adult Sunday school class that Jesus is establishing his church, and he establishes his church right in the face of the gates of hell. He establishes his church in enemy territory, the equipment with which he plies his people, the armor with which he clothes his people is not defensive equipment. It is the equipment by which the church moves forward to accomplish her purpose. And Paul says, take up the armor of God. Matthew Henry points out to us the very obvious truth. The armor is prepared for us, but we need to put it on. We need to make use of it. And yes, it's easy for us to look at some of the things that Paul speaks of, the things we've talked about, righteous behavior, truth speaking, prayerfulness, and say these things are ineffectual. Paul says, no, that's not the case. This is the equipment that God gives to his people. And Paul points us to the equipment and urges us, calls us to arms. Take up that equipment. Make good use of it. Paul also directs us to the arena in which our conflict takes place. We want to know where's the battlefield? Where are the front lines to be found? Where is the battle engaged? And we think of the field of battle. Paul tells us in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The place of conflict is not a physical location. The place of conflict is a period in time. When I was a student back in Belfast, in some of the darkest days of the conflict there, when the pall of terrorist violence hung heavily over the city, there were parts of the city that I would not go into. They weren't safe. They were to be avoided. There were parts of the city that if I went in there, I was exceedingly vigilant. And we might say, well, where in this world are the places of spiritual conflict that I should avoid them, that I can be particularly vigilant when I go there? Paul says, the place in which you stand is not a physical place. You take your stand clothed in the armor of God in the evil day. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, the days in which the Ephesians lived, the days in which you and I live, the days are evil. Brothers and sisters, you are to be constantly on your guard. The devil is probing. The devil is seeking. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the devil goes about as a roaring lion to seek whom he may devour. He is probing your defenses. He is looking for his opportunity. He is seeking out the vulnerabilities. That's why Peter says, be sober, be watchful. The devil is going about. These are evil days. You remember how Revelation chapter 12 describes for us the evilness of the days. The devil knows his time is short. He knows time is limited. And so there's that air of desperation as the devil mounts his assaults on the people of God. He does so relentlessly. He does so insistently. Withstand in the evil day, says Paul. The Greek word that Paul uses for withstand is, according to one Greek scholar, it is a language that communicates the idea of standing face to face against an enemy. This is personal. The devil is your enemy. He is seeking to probe your defenses. He does so with relentless insistence. Remember his attacks on Job, and he takes from Job the things that Job held most dear, his family, his property. Job continues as a righteous man to withstand, to stand fast. And then you remember the devil, having been unsuccessful, the devil coming to God, screeching flesh for flesh. Let me get my hands on Job. Let me make his life a misery for him. Let me bring him to a point of excruciating agony. You see, the devil is probing and testing. If one thing doesn't work, he tries another assault. The devil is looking for the He's looking for the ways in which he can probe your vulnerabilities. The devil is looking for the things that are going to trigger you. The devil is looking for the things that are going to be a stumbling block to you. The devil is looking, he's seeking out the things that are going to be a provocation for you. He's going to be trying to put his finger on the things that will be that will cause you to be disoriented. He's going to be looking to press your buttons. And Paul says in Romans chapter 13, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The devil wants you to indulge the flesh. The devil wants you to lose your temper. The devil wants you to buy into the falsehoods. The devil wants you to propagate the slander. He wants you to pass on the rumor. He wants you to stir up and to agitate. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself in the armor of God. Because to clothe yourself in the armor of God is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like Jesus. And of course, as the devil seeks to undermine your walk with the Lord Jesus, and he does, brothers and sisters, please realize that as Paul writes these things to you, he doesn't do so simply to present you with a colorful portrait of this heroic-seeming Christian warrior. He paints this picture for you because the devil is your enemy. He wants you to engage in the habits, the practices that will harm your brothers and sisters, that will disrupt the unity of the church, that will cause others to stumble. Paul writes to the Corinthians, as we saw this morning, a congregation that was being divided because the devil had got his toe in the door. And Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, he says, we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We know the kinds of things that he gets up to. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Know what your triggers are. Know the conversation topics that you need to avoid. Know the situations that you need to steer clear of. Understand the temptations that you need to flee from. Know your weaknesses so you don't put yourself in the place where you'll be tempted, because that's where the devil wants you to be. And James says, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Paul goes on. And Paul, as he goes on, sounds a note of victory. As Paul speaks of withstanding, John Calvin says the words carry with them the promise of victory. And yes indeed. At the end of verse 13, Paul speaks of the outcome of our warfare. Because at the end of verse 13, victory comes into view. That's important because we've spoken of warfare. We've spoken of the schemes of the devil in terms that perhaps are unsettling or alarming. If we thought we were facing defeat, we might be tempted to throw in the towel. If we thought the outcome was uncertain, we might be tempted to falter and give up. And we've been there, haven't we? We don't know how this is going to turn out, and that's discouraging for us. You think of some of those situations that we find ourselves in where we have a sense of being engaged in spiritual conflict, a spiritual conflict that can manifest itself in any one of a multitude of different ways. And maybe you're there now, and the battle is fierce, and the circumstances are discouraging, and the effort that you're putting forth is exhausting, and you're asking yourself, can I persevere? Paul reminds us that victory is in sight. Listen to the end of verse 13. excuse me, Paul says, put on the whole, let me read the whole verse. Put on the whole armor of God, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. With those words, Paul brings victory into view, because God is the one who fights for us. Those trumpets being sounded, Numbers 10, verse 9, heaven hears. As God's people find themselves engaged in conflict, as God's people pray, deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one, God hears. God himself is ready to intervene. God himself, in the imagery of Isaiah 59, is ready to wade into the conflict on behalf of his people to fight for his beloved ones. He is the warrior. And you'll remember how the victory of God as a warrior is celebrated in that great song in Exodus chapter 15, where the armies of Egypt have been utterly vanquished. And the people of Israel sing together, I will sing to the Lord because he has triumphed gloriously. The victory of God's people is a victory that God himself accomplishes. He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is a man of war. You might feel yourself to be very weak, to be very vulnerable, to be very susceptible to being overwhelmed and overcome. God fights on behalf of his people. Very significant that in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, as John describes the great host surrounding the throne, a great host singing songs of victory, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And they're celebrating a victory. You remember that the book of Revelation is a book given first to Christians in churches that were scattered, that were persecuted, that were struggling against difficulties, that saw the power and might of their strong enemies, who are wondering, will Jesus, fledgling, vulnerable church, be able to withstand in the face of such adversity? And it's as they harbor those fears that John lays before them this vision of the redeemed host singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. God has triumphed gloriously. That's how it ends. That's how it ends. You wonder, how will it end? It will end with the song of triumph and celebration. What are they singing? Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. God is the one who goes before his people to bring deliverance and salvation. And so as we find ourselves beleaguered and beset, we're assured of the outcome as we stand fast doing the things that we are called to do. And as the familiar hymn says, stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day, the sound of conflict, the next, the victor's song. Paul directs us to the fact that victory is coming. Oh, we're not merely equipped to survive. We're equipped to prevail. In Jesus, says Paul in Romans, we are more than conquerors. The Lord Jesus defeats his and our enemies. He is the great King who goes out before us, clothed in the armor that he invites us then to put on and to share. The armor of God comes from the hand of Jesus himself, the armor that Jesus has worn victoriously and which he gives to us as his people as we commit ourselves to the disciplines of the Christian life so that we stand firm. And as we hear the sound of the trumpet calling us to arms, it's not just a trumpet sound calling us to arms. It's the trumpet sound that celebrates the victory that God has won and of which he assures his people. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks that he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the one who goes before us, the one who is the captain of our salvation. We pray that as we run with perseverance the race before us, that we would look to the Lord Jesus, that our hearts may be glad because we are assured that where he has gone, there we go with him. And so we ask that we might not be despondent, that we might not be lethargic, that we might not be despairing, that we might not give up, but that we might stand firm, rejoicing in the hope of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.